Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you. If you've got your Bibles, perhaps you'd like to keep them open at that end passage of Luke chapter 24 that we've just had read. And let's just pray as we come to God and to hear his word. Luke writes these words at the beginning of his gospel. Many have undertaken to draw an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first, eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also for me to write an orderly account for you, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that you guided and that you led Luke by your Holy Spirit to write down this accurate and orderly record of what happened in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he relied on those who were eyewitnesses and who saw these events. And thank you that he wrote these words so that all who read them would be helped to know the certainty of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is as our King. We thank you and praise you so much as we've studied through Luke's gospel that you've been at work in us by your Spirit to reassure us and bring us certainty about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask and pray that as we draw to the end of this gospel, you might continue to do that, that we might be reassured that Jesus truly is the King, and as a result, that we might be willing to serve him with all of our lives. And we ask this to his praise and to his glory. Amen. Well, earlier this week, after 6 years, the British military mission in Iraq ended, and the control of Basra was handed over to the Americans. I guess for me, one of the enduring images of the Gulf War is the image of George W. Bush kind of standing on the deck of the carrier USS Abraham Lincoln with that big banner unfolded behind him saying, "Mission accomplished." What's remarkable, of course, is that that was 6 years ago. And of course, we all now know that the reality is that that was only the beginning of the mission. Saddam Hussein may well have been toppled, his party thrown out of office, Iraq may well have been conquered. But the mission was not really accomplished. It was only the beginning of the mission, and in many ways it was the beginning of the hard part of the mission, of kind of rebuilding the nation. And we all know the history. In some sense there had been an inadequate planning for that work to be done. In many ways the task of toppling Saddam was the easy part. And thinking that mission was accomplished meant that they had not put the resources and the effort and the energy into the ongoing work that needed to be done. Even though the British military mission in Basra has ended, there's a sense in which, again, it's not being completed. The real test will be as things are handed over to the Iraqis themselves as to how they are able to run the country and run the area. You see, it's easy to think that the mission has been accomplished when it isn't yet over. And actually, as we approach the end of Luke's gospel here, it looks as though Jesus' mission is accomplished. After all, Jesus has risen from the dead. He has dealt with sin on the cross. He's taken the punishment and dealt with it on himself. He's been vindicated by his resurrection. He's about to return to heaven to be with his Father. But the reality is that it's only the beginning of his mission. As the news of what he's accomplished is about to be announced to the world, as the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be preached to all nations. And as we were seeing last week, Jesus has won the victory, but now his disciples are to announce the results of that victory to the world. We saw last week that Jesus was giving his disciples their mission. It's there in verse 48 that we had read. He said to them, "You are witnesses of these things." You're literally martyrs of them. From their perspective, it's not so much mission accomplished as mission beginning. And I guess the question that we need to ask is this: will they be able to accomplish it? Will they be able to accomplish this mission that Jesus is giving them? Because from a human perspective, it seems an impossible task, doesn't it? After all, these are only a tiny group of people. There are probably 11 apostles, maybe a total of about 120 disciples of Jesus. And here is Jesus commanding them to take on the whole world. In the perspective of the authorities, they're dangerous subversives. After all, their leader has just been captured and executed for the claims he made about himself. He's been dealt with as a terrorist. He claimed to be God's king. They're going to regard his followers as dangerous subversives. And after all, these men to whom this mission is being given are themselves failures. After all, when Jesus was arrested, didn't they run away? Didn't they deny him in front of men? Even when he appeared to them as risen, every time they doubted him, they didn't understand the scriptures. They didn't understand what God's plan was. What hope is there for this group of men to accomplish this mission? What hope have they got? They're weak, they're fearful, they're failures. And yet Jesus sends them out on this worldwide mission. And I guess that's why in these final verses, I think Jesus encourages them for the mission that he's given them. Jesus leaves them on a note of tremendous encouragement. And I guess that's why these verses are so vital and relevant to us. Because as his disciples today, we're still fulfilling the mission, aren't we? From our perspective, it's not yet mission accomplished. And we're fulfilling that mission as we're engaged in evangelism, wherever that is, whether that be overseas or whether that be in the office. And the reality is that very often we too are held back by fear, by failure, by apathy, and by our sense of our own inadequacy and weakness. And just as they needed to be encouraged as they embarked on their mission, so we need to be encouraged. We need to have confidence that the mission that Jesus gives us is mission possible rather than mission impossible. And that's what Jesus gives in these final verses. So I want to suggest here there are three encouragements that Jesus gives his disciples which are just as relevant for us. And the first encouragement is this, that we're empowered by the Spirit. We're empowered by the Spirit. I'm sure this was an experience that many of you had. I wonder whether you can remember being taken to university for the first time and dropped off at your new college or your new hall of residence or wherever. For many people, it was their first extended period of time away from home. For 18 years, they've grown up in a home in which their parents have cared for them, done the shopping, done the cooking, done the washing, ironed the clothes, taken care of the paying of all of the bills. And then suddenly, there they are at university, dropped off by their parents who drive away and leave them. Was that your experience? Suddenly you had to work out how to use a cooker, how to use a washing machine, how to pay a bill, you know, all those kind of things in life. You were, in a sense, deserted to get on with it yourself. Certainly how I felt. Well, as Jesus is about to leave his disciples and return to heaven, he tells them that he is not going to leave them alone. It's not going to be like being dropped off at university and just told to get on with it. Jesus is not going to leave them alone. He is going to empower them to be his witnesses. In verses 48 and 49, he tells them that they're to wait until they are clothed with power from on high for going out on this mission. Jesus tells them that he's going to send them what his Father has promised. He's clearly here speaking about the Holy Spirit. And we see Jesus' promise here fulfilled at the beginning of the book of Acts, at the very beginning of Luke's sequel to his gospel, as the Holy Spirit is poured out on the disciples to equip them for their mission. And what we see when we read the book of Acts is it's the Holy Spirit who transforms these disciples into bold witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit who leads and who guides them to be witnesses to all nations. It's the Holy Spirit who moves them to cross boundaries of race and culture with the gospel. So that by the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is preaching the same message of the kingdom of God, not in Jerusalem, but at the very heart of the Roman Empire in Rome itself. See, the disciples are empowered by the Spirit for this mission that God has given them. It's the Holy Spirit who gives the disciples power to accomplish their mission. Do you notice that Jesus says this power is power from on high? It's the very power of God that is being given to them. And of course, it's the power that Jesus himself had for his ministry. Jesus, all through Luke, has been pictured as the one who's living and ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember how Jesus' ministry began back in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19? Jesus was sort of baptized with the Spirit when he was baptized with John, and then he announces in Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The Lord has anointed me with his Spirit." The disciples are promised the same Spirit that Jesus himself had received. And I think there's a very important reminder for us here that the Holy Spirit is not given to Jesus' disciples primarily so that they can have personal spiritual experiences. The Holy Spirit is primarily given so that they will be equipped for mission and for service. I wonder whether deep down the greatest barrier in reality to your evangelism is fear. The greatest barrier deep down to your evangelism and to telling people about Jesus and sharing with them that he's the risen Lord who's died from their sins? Is it fear that holds you back? You know, many countries around the world, I think Christians are physically intimidated into silence. They fear what people will do to them if they speak of Jesus. In our country, I think very often we're psychologically intimidated into silence. We fear what people will think of us if we tell them about Jesus. We don't want to offend them. We don't want to be ostracized by them. We don't want to be outsiders. We don't want to be disliked by them. That generates some kind of fear. I remember a classic situation where I was at work when I was teaching at the university, and we'd had kind of lunch together as a group of colleagues, and suddenly somehow the conversation just got into talking about what happens after you die. I can remember thinking, well, here is an absolutely golden opportunity to proclaim the good news of the gospel, the hope of Christ. I can remember blowing it absolutely, completely. I was thinking, you know, these are my friends. I don't want to offend them. I know what they'll think if I start talking about Jesus and going to heaven and his death for sins. So out of fear, we keep silent. It's one of the dangers of friendship evangelism. As a model, by the time we've got to know people as friends and have cultivated the friendship, by the time we think we've earned the opportunity to speak the gospel, we don't want to because we don't want to risk the friendship. It's too costly to then speak of Jesus. Fear often, I think, holds us back. And the question is, how can we overcome that fear? Well, there are some people, aren't there, who are kind of naturally and temperamentally less fearful. There are some people who just don't care what others think about them. They've got a strong sense of their own sort of self-worth, their own self-esteem. They don't mind what other people think of them, and they just can't quite then understand why other people are fearful. They're the kind of person I think of like the sort of the rugby coach at school who, no matter how much fear you might have had, would just say, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Just get in there. You'll love it. There are people like that in evangelism. They just don't understand why some people are fearful. Just get on with it. There are others who seek to encourage people to overcome their fear by a greater fear. It's kind of like the First World War. Tomorrow morning, guys, you're going over the top. Walk slowly towards those German machine guns. Oh, and by the way, if you don't, we'll shoot you. So there's your choice. You walk towards them and you've got some chance of surviving, or you don't walk towards them and you've got no chance of surviving. Yeah, we instill a greater fear in order to overcome your fear. It's easy to do that in trying to encourage people in evangelism, isn't it? Do evangelism or face God's judgment. You might be afraid of evangelism, but how much more should you be afraid of God? I guess in many situations that doesn't actually really work. What Luke in the book of Acts tells us is that if we want to overcome fear, what we need to be is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. What we read as we read the book of Acts is that the apostles spoke with astonishing boldness that overcame their cowardice and their fear when they were filled. The language of being filled with the Holy Spirit is used almost exclusively of situations associated with evangelism and proclaiming the gospel. We see that it's the Holy Spirit who gives boldness to speak when there's a fear to remain silent. It's the Holy Spirit who even gives the very words to speak under pressure. It's the Holy Spirit who brings comfort in the face of opposition. Sometimes we can have all of the theoretical training on evangelism in the world, the courses that tell us why we need to do it, the courses that teach us why we should be motivated to do it, the techniques for how we can tell the gospel to others. But in the end, we remain fearful, because what we actually need is to be filled by God's power and the power of the Holy Spirit in order to overcome our fear. I think if we want to be effective in evangelism, if we want to fulfill the mission that God has given us, then we need above all else to rely on the Spirit and pray for the Spirit. Do you notice here that Jesus' disciples don't embark on this mission until they're empowered for it? They waited. They didn't just step out in their own strength, in their own natural abilities, but they waited to receive the power that was promised. When we read the book of Acts, we see that their waiting wasn't aimless. It wasn't that they just sat around in Jerusalem for 40 days and thought, oh, we'll just stick around until the Spirit comes and then we'll begin. We actually read that they spent all their time gathering together, joining constantly in prayer. They were praying as they waited. And I think we're called to seek God's power in prayer. In Luke chapter 11, when Jesus was teaching the disciples about prayer and he taught them the Lord's Prayer, he ended with this promise. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That, in fact, was the primary thing the disciples were being asked to pray for. So I think we need to rely on the Spirit and we need to be praying for God's Spirit and for that power to be at work in us. It's interesting, when we read the New Testament prayers about evangelism, we very rarely, if at all, find anything in the way of prayers for specific people to be converted. I don't know about you, but I think it's very easy in our private prayer life to concentrate on praying for particular people to be converted. In the New Testament, the much greater emphasis is on people praying that God would give them the boldness to speak and make the most of every opportunity. They pray first and foremost for themselves, to be bold witnesses. They seek the Spirit's power in their lives to speak the word of God to others, to fulfill the mission that Jesus has given them. I wonder how much of a priority that is in your prayer life. Do you spend time praying that God would make you bold? That God would give you opportunities? That God would equip you to open your mouth and to speak? Sometimes I think we pray for people, but we don't pray for ourselves in that way. My personal experience has been, if you start praying in that way, very often what happens is God seems to provide situations that test you as to whether or not you really meant it. As opportunities do come your way, it's a dangerous thing to pray, because God will put you on the line, and it'll be a question, are you really going to speak for me in this situation? Also, I think we ought to be aware that there are those who are specially gifted by the Spirit for evangelism. We should seek to be filled by the Spirit, all of us, but there are some people who are specially gifted by the Spirit for evangelism. Ephesians chapter 4:11 talks about how Jesus gave to the church some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastor teachers. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy's told to do the work of an evangelist. That's a sort of particular role and a particular gifting. Acts chapter 21, we're told about Philip the evangelist. There are some people who are just specially gifted in this way. We make a mistake if everybody in evangelism is going to be identical, because that denies that there is a gift that some people have to be evangelists. The reality, I think, in many, many churches is that in the end, much of the evangelism is actually done by a quite small group of people who are particularly gifted in that area. Everybody might be involved in witnessing, but there are some people who just seem to have a special gift, an ability to kind of speak to people, to bring them to events, to have conversations with them, to see sort of people converted through their ministry and through their speaking. We should rejoice in that, where there are people in our churches who have those gifts, and who God uses in that way. Maybe you're somebody here this morning, you're gifted as an evangelist. God has equipped you by the Spirit to do that work. Well, if that's you, you are Jesus' gift to the church. And can I encourage you to use your gift? Because it's through your gift that the church will be built up. So the first encouragement. The first encouragement is that we're empowered by the Spirit. The second encouragement that Jesus gives his disciples, gives us, is that we live under the blessing of God. We live under the blessing of God. I guess one of the most scary things that you can do is if you've been going out with somebody and you're thinking of getting engaged, one of the most scary things you can do is go and ask their father-in-law if you can marry them. It may well be that you know already what the answer is going to be. In that case, it's not particularly scary. But if you don't quite know how they're going to respond to you, maybe you suspect they don't like you very much, or they don't really think you're quite fit and suitable for your daughter, what kind of response are you going to get? Are you going to receive their blessing so that actually you'll be able to get married under their favour and everybody will be pleased and happy? Or are they even going to say, no, not somebody like you? I remember when I was getting engaged to Ursula, and we told Ursula's father, I got given a silver spoon, which I think was meant to be a symbol and a sign of blessing. It's got a little piece of family silver that has moved over to you. My parents-in-law are not people of many words, but the silver spoon, I think, carries quite a lot of significance. Do you live under the blessing or not? Well, the final thing that Jesus does before he returns to heaven is actually to bless his disciples. Did you notice that? So verse 50, it says, when he had led them out, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. He is pronouncing God's favor on his disciples. Actually, Jesus is doing exactly what Moses did before he departed and left the people of God at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. You remember Moses at the end of Deuteronomy sort of reminds the people of the law, calls them to be faithful. Moses himself knows that he's not going to enter into the promised land, and so he ends by blessing them before he is taken in death. Well, Jesus blesses his disciples just like Moses blessing the people, but of course the difference is Jesus isn't dying. Jesus is alive. Jesus still remains their leader. He doesn't appoint a Joshua to take over from him. So it's like Moses, but it's much, much better than Moses. And actually, the picture that's given here in Luke of the Ascension is that Jesus is taken up into heaven while he's blessing them. The picture seems to be that he's going to go on blessing them as he ascends to be at the right hand of his Father. But I think this is meant to encourage the disciples. It's to encourage them that they are living and serving under God's blessing. They are no longer under his curse and under his judgment. They are pleasing to him. They're doing what he wants. They are doing what pleases him. They can be sure of his good favor towards them and that he will accomplish his purpose through them. What an encouragement to know that they're stepping out on this mission under the very blessing of God. Surely that should be an encouragement to us, shouldn't it? That we are to engage in our mission and engage in our evangelism because we are under the blessing of God. And what that means to say is that our mission and our evangelism should never be the means by which we try to earn favor with God. It's not why we do it. We don't engage in mission and evangelism to gain or earn forgiveness from God. We don't do it as a work to perform, somehow to earn our salvation or to justify our salvation. Nor do we do it to kind of pay God back for what he's done for us. It's not to be done out of a kind of a guilt, a desire to earn and get something from God or to pay God back. Instead, it's to flow out of everything that God has done for us and the blessing that he has pronounced on us. We're to do it because we're blessed, not in order to become blessed. You see, in blessing his disciples, Jesus assures them of God's favor. He ensures them that they enjoy peace. That's how he greeted them when he appeared to them last week. He assures them that they have forgiveness of sin. And I think if we want to be effective in our mission, if we want to be effective in evangelism, then we need to be very careful that it doesn't flow out of wrong motives. that it doesn't flow out of a motive of guilt or a motive of a kind of a lack of assurance of salvation and God's favour towards us. That it isn't some kind of way of trying to earn something from God. Well, I'll do this for you, God, and in return you do this for me. It's to flow out of the fact that we are living under God's blessing in the light of all that Christ has done for us. We're to be encouraged because we live under the blessing of God. And then the third encouragement, perhaps the strongest and the most powerful here in these final verses, is that we serve the glorified King. We serve the glorified King. Jesus, at the end of Luke's Gospel, leaves his disciples and is taken up into heaven. Literally, he departs. And his ascension here is the ultimate confirmation of his identity as God's Son. It's the ultimate confirmation that he has entered into his glory and that he is ruling and reigning at God's right hand. Jesus said that this would be the ultimate confirmation way back at the time of his trial. In Luke chapter 22, verses 67 to 71, Jesus was being interrogated by the high priest in front of the council. And they said this to them. He said, "If you're the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying that I am." You see, the ultimate evidence that Jesus is the Son of God is that he will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And Jesus told his disciples during his ministry amongst them that they would see it. And you see, that's exactly what happens here. They see Jesus ascend into heaven to rule and to reign at God's right hand. And it gives them absolute confidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be. That's actually what Peter preached at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 36, Peter declared this: "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ." And the proclamation in the book of Acts, the ascension, is hugely important. It's not just the resurrection, it's the fact that he is resurrected and has ascended to rule and reign at God's right hand. This mission that we're engaged in is the mission of the glorified King. Perhaps you're somebody here this morning who's not a Christian. Maybe you're somebody who thinks Jesus is irrelevant. Or maybe you've actively rejected Jesus. You don't want anything to do with him. Well, the ascension of Jesus, if this event really happened, if this really took place, makes your refusal to recognize Jesus as King ultimately futile. Because that's what he is. If you ever go on holiday to Thailand, can I urge you to make sure that you don't insult the king? In Thailand, there's a whole set of laws that prevent you from being able to insult the king, and there are harsh penalties opposed to that. A man called Sawitcha Tahar was recently sentenced to 10 years in prison in Thailand for posting doctored images of the royal family on his website. A tourist not too long ago was imprisoned in Thailand for drawing a moustache on a picture of the king on a poster in the town where he was sort of staying. He'd been a little bit drunk, kind of did a little bit of graffiti, but he had insulted the king. But if you are foolish enough to go to Thailand and to kind of insult the king, can I assure you that it will be absolutely no defense for you to say that, as far as you're concerned, Thailand is a republic? You can get up in court and you say, "As far as I'm concerned, Thailand's a republic. What king? Don't blame me." How ridiculous. Denying the reality, it's no defense. But that's actually exactly what you do if you treat Jesus as irrelevant or if you reject Jesus. You're saying the world's a republic. There is no God, there is no king. I'm in charge, I can do what I want. It's my life, I'm in control. But you're simply denying the reality. Jesus is the king. He is ascended to reign and to rule at God's right hand. And how much more than the king of Thailand will he not take you, rejecting him and insulting him and dishonoring him? But if you are a Christian here this morning, you can be confident that in serving Jesus, you are on the winning side. Isn't that a great encouragement? You are already on the winning side. You see, evangelism ultimately is not about persuading people to make Jesus king. It's not kind of like some sort of political campaign in which Jesus is your candidate for king of the world. Please, everybody, vote for Jesus and then he'll be king. No, instead, Jesus is king. And we are calling people to recognize that fact, to bow down to him and acknowledge his lordship and his rule, to recognize that he is king before it's too late. And because he is king, we can be confident that his purposes will triumph. They won't fail. One day, every knee will bow to Jesus as king, because he is king. Our task is to persuade people to bow the knee now before they are forced to bow the knee. And it follows from this that the way we prepare for mission is through worship. As we engage in evangelism, we need confidence that Jesus is the king, that he is the sovereign ruler over the world. As we step out in mission and evangelism, we're stepping out into what feels like hostile territory. But we need constantly to be reminded that it is his territory, where he is ruling, where he is reigning, where he is victorious. And the way that we remind ourselves of that, the way that we convince ourselves and assure ourselves of that, is through worship. As we bow down and as we recognize him and acknowledge him as king. And do you notice that's what the disciples do here? Verse 52, as he ascends, they worship him. They bow down before him and they acknowledge him for who he is and they give him the glory that he deserves. Actually, this is the very first time in Luke's gospel that the disciples have worshipped Jesus. Only here, right at the very end of the gospel, do they, as it were, grasp for the first time fully and completely who Jesus is. Not just God's king, but God come as king. It is absolutely astonishing. Men who from the very time they were born have been taught never to worship anything except the true God of the Bible, never to worship images, never to worship mere people, bow down and worship Jesus. Because they recognize that he is the king. They're acknowledging his authority and his rule. My guess is that we will only be bold in witness if we have first worshipped Jesus, if we have first acknowledged him as king, if we have first bowed down before him as king, if we have adored him as our king. John Piper famously says that mission happens because worship doesn't. It's absolutely true. But I think it's also true that mission won't happen unless worship is happening. Because mission flows out of our worship of God. Do you notice how the gospel ends? It ends with the disciples filled with great joy and praising God. It ends with them a kind of gripped with amazement and wonder at what God has done, praising him, thanking him. And all the way through the book of Acts, time and time again, we see that the church gathers together to worship, to praise God, and then as they do that, they are moved out to go out and take the gospel to others. It flows out of their worship and their praise of God. My suspicion is that if we're not gripped by who Jesus is, and if we're not worshiping him ourselves, then actually our lives will be overtaken by apathy. If we're not those who are kind of gripped by the great joy of what Jesus has done for us, if we're not those who are giving great praise to God for what he's done for us, frankly, we won't care. We won't think it's that important. But as we worship him, as we are filled with joy, as we praise him, then we'll want to go and tell others the greatest news in the world about who Jesus is. So coming together to worship, to acknowledge Jesus as King, so that we might go out, is very much the purpose of the church. We come together to worship, to be reminded that Jesus is King, to reorientate ourselves, not so that we'll just simply feel better, but that so we will go out into the world to serve him with confidence. We don't come together just to be educated or just to be entertained. We come together to worship Jesus so that we'll go out and be equipped to serve him. But I think that's also true of our own personal quiet times. It's not that we just read the Bible and that we pray for their own sake, but we come to worship Jesus. We come to be reminded of all that he's done, to recapture our joy and our praise for God, that we might go out into the day to serve him with confidence, knowing that as we go into the office, as we take the kids to school, whatever it is that we might be doing, that Jesus is the King who is reigning and ruling. So our great encouragement is that we serve the glorified King. So here we are, we've reached the end of Luke's Gospel. And I hope you've seen that it's not really an ending. Actually, it's a new beginning. In many ways, Luke's Gospel ends in a very similar way to the way it begins. I don't know if you noticed this, but right when we started back at the very beginning of Luke's Gospel, what we met was God's faithful people in the Temple of Jerusalem, praising God and waiting for him to fulfill his promise. We saw Zechariah the priest serving and ministering in the temple. We saw the prophetess Anna, who we're told never left the temple. We saw Simeon, that godly old man who praised God in the temple when he saw the baby Jesus and realized he was the fulfillment of the promises. God's faithful people waiting in the temple, praising God, looking for the fulfillment of the promises. And you see, Luke has brought us full circle. That's exactly what's happening. Here are Jesus' disciples, continually at the temple, full of great joy, praising God. They know that God has kept his promise of sending the Saviour, but now they're waiting for the promise of the Spirit. You see, everything has been set up for the beginning of the book of Acts, hasn't it? And we know that God kept that promise. He kept it 40 days later, when he poured out his Spirit on his people. From our perspective, that promise has been fulfilled. From our perspective, we're not living in the gospel, we're living in the book of Acts, where not only has the Saviour come, but so has the Spirit. Has the mission been accomplished? Well, the mission will not be finally, fully, and completely accomplished until Jesus returns from heaven. But until he does, we are called to do his work. We are called to be his witnesses to the nations. And we are called to do that in the power of his Spirit, in the confidence of his blessing, and knowing that he is the reigning King. Let's not be held back by fear. Let's not be held back by apathy. But let's be encouraged by who Jesus is and what he's done. Let's be a people who are worshipping him. Let's be a people who rely on the work and the power of his Spirit within us to be the faithful witnesses that he wants us to be wherever he has placed us. We are the ones who he calls to carry on his mission in his strength. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for everything that we've learnt from your word and we've learnt from Luke's gospel. And thank you for challenging us and reminding us that you have called us to be the witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. Thank you that you equip us with your Holy Spirit for that work. Thank you that you bless us. And thank you for the great confidence that we can have that Jesus is the ruling and the reigning King. We ask and pray that as we reflect on these things, you might make us faithful. May you send us out into the world to serve the Lord Jesus, to continue his mission, and thank you for the confidence that we can have that his mission will one day be accomplished, that he will return from heaven, that he will establish his kingdom on earth, a kingdom of perfect justice and righteousness and peace and joy. Please would you help us to long for that day and to work and serve faithfully in order to bring it about. In Jesus' name, amen.